We're in the book of Ezekiel again this evening, and it's chapter number 8. Chapter 8 of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Chapter 8 is a very solemn chapter, as many chapters are in Ezekiel, but this is perhaps one of the most solemn portions that we could read in this book. And whenever I first thought about doing a series on this book, I suppose struggled with that. It's a difficult book in many places and in many parts, and sometimes would seek to shy away from it, but I really did feel that the Lord was just again and again turning my thoughts to it, and maybe in prayer meetings and in the own quiet time, it just seemed to come up so many times. And I really do feel that we're in the will of God as we go through this book, but the Lord's been certainly speaking to my heart, and perhaps in a very powerful way, in a very personal way, as I've gone through Ezekiel and chapter number 8. I was even praying this morning that tonight, I've never prayed this before, but in this prayer meeting tonight, that only those who the Lord really wants to be here would be here, and that if needs be, the Lord would sift the prayer meeting, and if that meant just having five or six people, well, that would be okay. But it's good to see a good turnout on a Tuesday night, especially during the holiday week, and we're glad to see you. I've entitled this message for this evening, "The Hole in the Wall Gang," and you'll understand why that is as we read through this chapter. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse number 1. "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the colour of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth there, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in, and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall about, round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, there sat woman weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. And we know the Lord will bless this very solemn reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. One of the things, or perhaps we could say the only thing, that holds back blessing and that holds back revival and holds back the blessing of Almighty God is sin within the church. I believe that God is merciful. I believe that God delights to bless his people. I believe that God desires to answer prayer and to honor the preaching of his word and to glorify his son. But one thing that will hold back revival, and by revival I mean the outpouring of God's spirit upon a people, and then the overflowing of that outpouring into a community, so much so that the community becomes saturated with the presence of God and many are swept into God's kingdom. The only thing that holds back the blessing of God and holds back revival is sin within the church. And by the church, I mean the people of God. I'm not speaking about any denomination in particular. I'm speaking about those that are born again and those that would profess to know and love the Savior. I believe that we're living in days where either we will experience revival or retribution, blessing or judgment from the Lord. It'll be one or the other. And the people in Ezekiel's day were about to face irreversible judgment. Verse number 18, the Lord says, Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear. You see, we have been learning that the Lord has chastened his people. He has brought them out of Israel and out of Jerusalem because of their sin and has brought them into Babylon, but still they will not humble themselves and pray and confess that they've lost out with God and they've backslidden and they've got away from God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the Lord chastened his people, but still they would not turn. The Lord promised them forgiveness if they would repent and confess their sin, but still they would not turn. And the Lord also offered revival and reformation, but still they would not turn. Now there's a little verse in Psalm 25 and verse 14, and it says there that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And Ezekiel, amongst many, was a God-fearing man. And under God and through the Spirit of God, Ezekiel knew the secret as to why the church and the nation was in such a state. You see, we read in verse number 1 that in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. So he can look to a time and say, I was in my house at a certain date and I know what I was doing. I was with the elders and we were all sitting together and suddenly the Lord came and the Lord met with me and the Holy Spirit took Ezekiel, as it were, up into the heavenlies, up into the heavenly realm, it says, between earth and heaven in verse number 3. So he was taken, as it were, up into the heavenlies. This is something that the Apostle Paul experienced. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, he talks about an experience. He says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but all I know was I was caught up into the third heaven. And I saw things and I heard things there that would not even be lawful for me to speak. Such was the glory of God that was revealed to him. And Ezekiel here has a similar experience as he's had on occasion before. He recorded the time and the place where the Lord spoke to him, and that's always a good practice. Whenever we're reading God's word or the Lord speaks to us and the Lord gives us a verse or confirms something in our hearts through his word, just to take a note of that and to even write down the date. And that's what happened to Ezekiel. It tells us in verse number 2 that the one that appeared to him had the likeness as of the appearance of fire. from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. I'm really convinced that this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophany, a theophany, if you like, and this is how Ezekiel views the Lord in all of his glory. It says in verse number 3 that he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And we learned in chapter 5 how Ezekiel had his head shaven to symbolize certain things that were happening in the nation. So this is happening evidently quite a while after that. His hair has grown back. And the Lord catches him up. And in this vision that the Lord allows him to see, he sees the temple in Jerusalem, the hub of religious activity, the center of the religion of the Jewish people, the temple in Jerusalem. And in that temple that is supposed to stand for purity and for godliness and for righteousness and holy living and service and sacrifice and surrender and worship and blessedness, he sees a different picture entirely, something that's hidden from the view of the people standing outside the city wall. Because it says in verse number 7 that the Lord brought him to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he opens this door, and he sees the elders of Israel, the 70 elders, and they're committing all manner of sin and abomination far away from witnesses in the secret place. And so the Lord is revealing to Ezekiel, this is why judgment's coming. It's not because of ungodly people infiltrating the nation. It's not because of vices that are being passed in Parliament. But I'm going to send judgment because of sin that's so clearly evident amongst my people. And I just call this crowd that Ezekiel sees the hole in the wall gang. Herein lies the secret for the departing glory. The secret sins of the church crowd, the religious people. You see, friends, back in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 11, we read about Solomon having built and dedicated the temple. It says in 1 Kings 8:11, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Solomon had built this temple. He'd offered sacrifice. He'd set it apart. This is God's house. This house has been set up for the worship of God and for that alone, for His glory, for His honor, for His dwelling place, that we might experience the presence of God and worship Him and offer sacrifice. And when sacrifice was offered, God came down in such a manner that the priests didn't even dare go into the temple because the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And that just speaks of revival. In times of revival, whenever God is working and God is moving, if you read the history of movements of God, oftentimes meetings have just had to be stopped. People couldn't sing anymore. People couldn't pray anymore. Preachers had to get out of the pulpit and stop preaching because God had come down and people just felt out of their depth. And that's what happened whenever Solomon built the temple and dedicated it and consecrated it unto God. The glory filled the temple. But now Ezekiel, no doubt with an aching heart and with tears in his eyes, watches from the heavenly realm, a bird's eye view, and he sees that glory beginning to depart from the temple and to depart from the people of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, that familiar verse. Whenever Paul writes to the church, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. So whenever a person becomes a Christian, whenever a person is born again, the Bible says that the Spirit of God enters into that person's life. And the heart, the life, the body becomes a dwelling place for Almighty God. It's a mystery. We can scarcely understand it or take it in. We know that God the Father dwells in heaven. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was given a body prepared for Him. But the Spirit of God was sent to this earth. And like that holy dove, he goes around looking for a place that he can rest in. And whenever a person's washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ, the Spirit of God enters in and the body becomes a temple for the Holy Spirit. But Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse number 11, God laments that the sanctuary has become defiled. Ezekiel 5:11, wherefore, As I live, saith the Lord, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have pity. And the challenge tonight, friends, is this. Are there secret things in the chambers of our hearts, these bodies of ours, these temples that God has given us, things that we try to gloss over, things that we try to cover up, things that are in the church amongst God's people, maybe not seen by the outsiders, but seen by God and seen by the Spirit of God, that grieve God and cause the glory of God to depart? And Ichabod written over the life, the glory has departed. I was challenged during the week thinking about this message, the words of that hymn that we sang as our opening hymn, 479, Search me, O God, my actions try. Verse 3, through light into the darkened cells where passions reign within, where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control, the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er my soul. And I wonder, as the hymn writer wrote that hymn, the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er the soul, was he thinking about the hole in the wall gang in Ezekiel chapter number 8? Are there things in our hearts that God counts abominable, that he detests, that he loathes and he despises? And we can try and hide it and gloss over and cover it up and pretend it isn't there, but God knows and God sees. You see, the children of Israel thought that they could get away with sin. 2 Kings 17:9. The children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fence. So they did secretly, not openly, but secretly, those things that were not right in the sight of the Lord. These were things that God's servant Jeremiah spoke about. It says in Jeremiah 16 and verse 17, God says through the prophet, mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries, that is to say, their ministries overlapped. And here Jeremiah is warning the people, God sees what goes on in the secret place, and if it's not dealt with, you're going to be carried captive into Babylon. And the people are carried into Babylon captive. And then Ezekiel looks back and he sees, oh, that's what God saw. That's what God sees. Jeremiah testified of the secret sins that Ezekiel now sees. And there's four things primarily in Ezekiel chapter 8 that the Lord sees, that he detests within the secret place. The first thing is seen in verses 3 through to verse number 6. Verse 3, the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate, that's the inner gate of the temple, that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Right at the door of God's temple, men had erected an idol. Now we read in 2 Kings 21 about Manasseh, who thankfully got converted. The Lord had mercy upon him. It's one of those wonderful stories about a man that couldn't have been closer to hell without actually being in it than he was. And then the Lord trailed him through the thorns and chastened him and caused a lot of pain and suffering in his life to bring him to himself. But before the Lord did that, many years prior, Manasseh had set up an idol in God's temple. One of his children, Josiah, was a godly young man. And whenever he sat on the throne in Israel, he loved the Lord and he brought reformation and revival to a nation. But that did not come until all the idols were dealt with and ground to powder. And here, evidently somewhere between Josiah and Ezekiel, somebody has set up a similar idol all over again. You see, they wouldn't learn from their past mistakes. They wouldn't look down through the history of their nation and the history of the church and ask themselves the questions, what are the things that God honors? What are the things that God promises to bless? And what are the things that will drive away God's blessing? Maybe they just didn't care. Jeremiah called them to do this so many times. He says, ask for the old paths. Search and find and seek after the old paths wherein is the good way, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And I'm altogether convinced that it's not some new thing that the church needs, it's just those old secrets of prayer, holiness, spirit-filled living, honouring God, consecration, commitment, dedication, and just the life placed in God's altar. There's no substitute for those things. And Jeremiah says that's what we need to get back to, but the children of Israel wouldn't learn, and they set up an idol in the door of God's house. Friends, an idol doesn't necessarily need to be a big graven image made out of stone or gold or bronze or brass or some other thing that we bow down to and worship. An idol is literally anything. It might be something completely legitimate that we put before God. Something that robs us of our joy in believing. Something that robs us of our affections for God and our service for God and our devotion to God. It might be something completely legitimate. But if it stands between us and our God, regardless of what it is, the Bible calls it an idol. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And this isn't just a commandment that God gives to make us miserable. It's because God alone is the one that can truly bless us and be there for us and give us what we need, because man was created for fellowship with God, and anything that gets between man and his God is going to make man miserable and bring him into bondage and rob him of the freedom and joy and gladness for which he was created. 1 John 5:21 very simply concludes, keep thyself from idols. Keep yourself from idols, because God is a jealous God. This image was called the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Remember that commandment, Exodus 20 and verse number 5? It says there, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. You see, sometimes we have the idea that jealousy is sinful. And generally speaking, whenever it's found in a human heart and a human mind, it generally is. But God has every right to be jealous. All things were created for him, and for his pleasure they are and were created. How much more whenever the Lord reaches down and saves a people and brings the people together and redeems them from their sin and forgives them and cleanses them and puts his Holy Spirit within them and puts them on a road that leads to heaven and leads to home. And all of a sudden, the old idols that were once crushed and ground to powder, they're resurrected again and they're put up in the chambers of our hearts. You see, James 4 and verse 5 asks the question. It says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit within us lusteth to envy? The Holy Spirit is jealous. He's envious. And he's every right to be. The Lord Jesus Christ has every right to be jealous. You see, if a man and a woman get married, and the man has maybe just devoted himself entirely to his bride, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for his church. If that man sees his wife, his partner, having eyes for other men and for other things and for other people, and no longer does his wife, his bride, want to spend time with him and fellowship with him, or maybe vice versa, a wife concerning her husband and he's away playing the field and just living a worldly life and doesn't want to spend time with his wife, she or he, they've every right to be jealous. How much more the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit should not have to compete with other things in the heart of a believer. Sadder still whenever they are things that he despises and counts abominable, whenever the heart is his home. It's interesting that it says in verse number 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. Wasn't in the holy place. Wasn't in the holiest place. But it had left and it was just sort of lingering now at the door of God's house. Now, that says to us a few things. It tells us that God is long-suffering. God was loath to let his people go. God's standing there and he's just, as it were, heartbroken. He doesn't want to leave these people to themselves. But he is a just God and a holy God. And whenever there's sin in the camp that isn't being dealt with and is being loved and harbored, It's like he's standing and he's halting and he's asking the people now, are you sure this is the road you want to go down? Because if it is, I'm going. But he was long-suffering. He didn't just snap his fingers and close the door in the place and leave. He stayed there. It also shows us the folly of Jerusalem in substituting the glory and majesty of God with an idol. But the glory was beginning to depart. And that's the subject matter of the next two or three chapters, the departing glory from Jerusalem. God was loath to leave his people. But it was their sin that drove him away. At him, O for a closer walk with God. Verse number 4, return, O holy dove, return. Sweet messenger of rest, I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne. No, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. You see, the heart of the Christian is the Lord's throne. It's not ours. God says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And whenever Ezekiel saw this, his heart was broken. God says to him in verse number 6, Son of man, seest thou what they do? The Lord's saying, now Ezekiel, I really want you to see this. You're just seeing it now for the first time. But he says, I've been watching this going on for maybe for years. And you're seeing it. And Ezekiel, it's a big shock to you. And how do you feel about this, Ezekiel? Can you see it? Does it grieve you? Does it sadden you? Can you not see what they're going on? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth there. He's saying, Ezekiel, don't bury your head in the sand. He says, I want you to notice this. This is happening. This is my house. This is the city that I have established. This is my dwelling place. This is my throne on earth. Can you not see, Ezekiel, what's happening here? You know, if this was Northern Ireland and Ezekiel came and preached this sort of stuff, he would say, Ezekiel, you can't judge us. If he went in and said to these priests, what's going on? You've got an idol right at the door of God's house. He hates idols. You go back to Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. God abominates that. If it was Northern Ireland, people say, Ezekiel, you can't judge us. Don't be so judgmental. Sure, the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. We're just trying to do our best. It doesn't really matter if there's an idol there. You can't judge us. But it was so blatant. It is true that the Word of God says in Matthew's Gospel, I quite like to ask people sometimes whenever you talk about sin and you share the Gospel with people, they say, well, you can't judge. Does it not say somewhere in the Bible, judge not? I often say, well, yes, it does. Where does it say that? And they can never tell you. And that's because if you read the next few verses, the Lord says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. And so the Lord's saying, don't judge other people if there's sin that's so blatantly obvious in your own life. But if you're living a life that's clean and a life that's pure, and there's things that are so blatantly obvious you can't help but notice them. See, it says in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. God calls his people to make judgment in certain situations. If I was to drive off in your car tonight and you were to be walking out in the car park and you see the pastor with a coat hanger trying to get into your car, and just as you're about to get over, he's pulling the wires out from below the steering wheel, he hot wires the thing and off he goes, and you challenge me on Sunday, you stole my car on Tuesday night. Well, you can't judge me. You see how foolish that is? Scripture says that by their fruit ye shall know them. Zechariah, chapter number 7, and verse number 9. It says, execute true judgment. Zechariah 8 and verse number 16. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And so Ezekiel's a priest. He's a prophet. He's called of God. He goes down. He sees this idol. And the Lord says, Ezekiel, I want you to see it, because I've seen it for years. But then he says, Ezekiel, verse number 6, but turn thee yet again. I'm sure Ezekiel didn't want to see anymore. But God says, turn thee yet again, for greater abominations shalt thou see. And then he sees something else. Verse number 7. He's directed to the wall, and he sees a little hole in the wall. And the Lord says to him, can you see that little hole? He says, well, just you put your hand through that hole and begin to dig a little bit. And he puts his hand through the hole, and he begins to dig away, and the wall begins to crumble, and he finds this door. And God says, Ezekiel, right now, go in and have a peep in behind that door, and you'll really see what's happening in the secret place. You see, God knew all about this room. I wonder, are there any secret chambers, secret rooms in our lives, little doors that we don't really want God to open and see what's behind it? And we think because that door's closed and we haven't confessed it and we don't talk about it that God doesn't know what's there. But God sees all things. God sees behind the closed doors. And as Ezekiel opens the door, it says in verse 10, he went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and of abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. Images of creeping things. You say, well, what's that mean? Well, according to Jewish law, for spiritual lessons and for biblical reasons, there were certain foods that God wanted the Israelites to eat. And there were also certain things that he didn't want them to eat. There were certain things he wanted to do and certain things he wanted them to abstain from. And oftentimes in the book of Leviticus, God talks about the creeping thing as being unclean. For example, let me read from Leviticus 11:29. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth. Verse 31, these are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead, he shall be unclean even to even. Verse 41, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination, it shall not be eaten. So these things in the sight of God, these little creeping things, they're unclean animals. The Jew is not to eat them or to touch them. But as Ezekiel opens the door of this room, what does he see portrayed all around the wall of this little secret room in God's temple? The things that God pronounces as unclean. Uncleanness in the heart. The secret chambers of the heart. And when the doors are open, what does God see? Does he see things that are unclean? Our motives? Our thoughts? Our desires. You say, well, preacher, this is all Old Testament stuff. We have this idea sometimes in these days in which we're living that it was a different sort of a God in the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is different, and that's all for the Jew. But, you know, these laws that God gave to the Jew, whether they were ceremonial law or civil law, they display to us and depict for us the very character and attributes of God. And there's been one God from all eternity. And the New Testament says in Romans chapter 1, verse number 23, that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24 says, wherefore God gave them up. It's the same thing. So they have brought these things in, and this is the thing that's driving the glory of God out of the church. Then Ezekiel sees abominable beasts, and the Word of God talks a lot as well about abominable beasts. It's Leviticus chapter 7 and verse number 21. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing is the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing. God says that soul shall be cut off from his people. This was God's commandment. God says there are certain things that I don't want the Jewish people, the Israelites, to touch or to look at or to be overcome with. But here they are, and they've just pushed God's word, God's law, to one side, and they're saying, well, we're still the religious crowd. We're the biggest church in town. This is the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, we're the biggest church in the country. We're this. Everybody's talking about Jerusalem. But God sees beyond what man sees and sees into the secret chambers where the Word of God has been pushed to one side. And we are living, friends and days, in religious circles where more and more and more the Word of God is being pushed out to one side. And it's all just what man thinks and what man wants and what man decides to bring into God's house, maybe to get a crowd. Romans 1:25 says they worship the creature more than the Creator. That's what they're doing here. And how often do we see that in our world? Worshipping the creature more than the Creator. worshipping the pastor, the denomination, the evangelist, the great teacher, whoever it is, worshipping him more than the Creator. Then he saw as well the idols, every idol of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the walls round about. Abstain from idols. You know, whenever we think about idols, idolatry is a wicked thing. Idols are a wicked thing. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now listen to these words. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 19. God saying, speaking through the Apostle Paul, "What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." Now the Gentiles just means the non-Jew. We're Gentiles tonight, but Paul's speaking here and he says the ungodly. It's not so much the little idol, that the image, there's nothing intrinsically evil about the wood or the stone or the gold or the material of the idol. He says, but it's the demon, the devil that's behind the idol. He says, that's the thing. It's not that they genuinely think that this little idol, this little piece of wood is going to do something, but that represents a deity, that represents a spirit, that represents an influence, and they're actually sacrificing to the demon, the devil that's behind the idol. You see, that's why, friends, false religion is a lot more than just doctrinal error. Now, that's bad enough, but false religion, you see, Satan loves to be worshipped. What did he tempt the Lord with whenever the Lord went into the wilderness? "All these kingdoms will I give to you if you just bow down and worship me." That's what he longed for in Isaiah 14 before he was cast out of heaven as the fallen angel Lucifer. He wanted to be worshipped and to ascend higher than the heights of God. And if he can be worshipped through idolatry, through false religion, through hero worship, whatever it is, the devil loves to be worshipped. And then he sees that there's 70 elders of Israel involved in this idolatry. It says that in verse number 11. "And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And the Lord says in verse 12, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, in the hidden place? They think that nobody can see them." You know the word occult? It literally means hidden. People that are interested in the occult and the New Age movement and fortune telling and horoscopes and spiritism, they're trying to look into things that are hidden. That's what the word occult means. "And the Lord says that these men, they're doing these things in secret, in the dark. But they've just got enough orthodoxy to cover it up. Because they're still wearing the priestly regalia. They're still carrying their censers. They've still got their incense. They're still in the temple. They've still got all the furniture in the temple that the Lord had put there. But they're really worshipping darkness. It's a kind of a secret society, a secret religion. And this sin was in the church." You know, years ago I remember seeing a program on television about church life in England. And whenever I watched it, I immediately thought of this portion of Scripture. It showed this big, it was a Church of England church somewhere in England. And like a lot of churches, it was struggling to get numbers in. But the minister below the actual sanctuary of the church, whether it was a cellar or used to be used for a prayer room or something, I'm not sure what it was, but during the week, this room was always open. A lot of people in the congregation didn't know about it. But in that room, you could go in, and the minister of that church, he'd set up a wine bar, and he'd a dartboard, and he would go down there, and he would bring people in, and they would drink, and they would smoke, and they would do all these things together in this little secret room that he had down below the church. It was all to try and build up the church and to get people in, and he was one of the boys. And you can drink whatever you want. And they were drinking and they were smoking and they were blaspheming and they were playing darts and they were playing snooker. And this was going on in this secret chamber, this secret room below the church. And I just thought about the hole in the wall gang. Then it goes on to say that the Lord says to Ezekiel, verse number 13, "Turn thee yet again and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do." In other words, Ezekiel, it gets worse. Ezekiel, if you think this is bad, I'm going to lift the lid off when you're going to see something else. And Ezekiel goes a little bit further, and in verse number 4, at the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, behold, there sat woman weeping for Tammuz. You say, well, what's Tammuz? Well, Tammuz was a heathen deity. Some historians believe that Tammuz was a fertility god that was worshipped in Egypt. Legend tells us that Tammuz was killed by a wild boar one night while out hunting. And whenever he was buried in the woods, that brought on the onset of winter, and the summertime was ended, and that caused people to mourn. But then his wife, Ishtar, rescued him from the grave. And it was like a kind of a resurrection, and that brought on the onset of spring. And basically, friends, what it is, it's just witchcraft. We mightn't believe it tonight, but witchcraft is very real. We were doing outreach maybe a year ago in this community and knocked a door, and this girl came to the door, and she had a pentagram around her neck, a five-pointed star, and she had burning some incense, and we got talking, and she openly said, well, I'm a witch. And I heard a lot about it. I remember in Australia, the witchcraft movement, white witchcraft, Wicca they call it, is one of the fastest growing religions in Australia and also in the States. Now, they don't ride about in broomsticks or have cauldrons or big top hats or warts on the end of their nose, but they just talk about the worship of nature. But that's exactly what these women were doing as they were weeping for Tammuz. Four times a year, the onset of winter, the onset of spring, the onset of summer, the onset of autumn. These are things that are involved in modern day witchcraft. Talk about the spring equinox, and the midsummer solstice, and then the autumn equinox, and then the winter solstice. And really, it's just an antichrist religion. This deity that they talked about supposedly died and was resurrected again. And it was just blaspheming the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again for sinners. And folks, if we think that this is gone, the scripture says that in the very last day it's going to come to the fore once again, because there's going to be an unholy trinity. The beast and the false prophet and the scarlet woman. This antichrist system. And it says in Revelation chapter number 13 concerning this beast, it's described as being the dragon. The dragon's the devil. And he gives to the beast, that's the antichrist, he gives him his power and his seat and great authority. The Bible says in the last days this is going to rise to the fore, and that last day shall not come except there being a falling away first, and the man of sin shall be revealed. And it says in verse number 3 of Revelation 13, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Verse 12 says, and he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Just the whole corruption of the true Christian gospel, and it's going to be to the fore in the last day in religious circles. Now these women, they were weeping for Tammuz. Historians tell us that this idol was a hollow inside, and it had eyes that were made of lead, and they lit a fire inside the idol, and then the lead melted, and it looked like the idol was weeping, but they're weeping in God's house over an idol. Joel 2:17 says, let the ministers, the priests of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. See, God sees tears, and God's interested in tears. Whenever God sees our tears, the Bible says that he puts our tears into his bottle. He records them in his book. Scripture says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Psalm 126, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Jeremiah was a man that wept. Jesus Christ was a man that wept. Joseph was a man that wept. Paul the apostle was a man that wept. But these are the wrong sort of tears. These aren't tears for God's glory. These aren't tears because the blessing of God is departing. These are tears for self and for sin and for sacrilege. Then the last thing God says to Ezekiel in verse number 15. Have you seen this? Hast thou seen this, O son of man? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, that's the place where the priest was. Let the ministers, Joel 2:17, the priests of the Lord weep between the porch near the altar and the temple. This was sanctified ground. This was for the priests and the priests alone. And he says there were about 25 men, about 25 men, and they had their backs toward the temple of the Lord. God's altar was behind them. And they were worshipping towards the east, towards the sun. Porch and the altar, their backs turned towards the altar. You know, the altar of burnt offerings and the altar that was there in the temple. As we studied the tabernacle quite a while ago, we learned that that altar signifies the cross. It was the place where blood was shed. It was the place where sacrifice was offered. And the priest's work was always to be facing the altar, working at the altar, seeing to it that everything was done decently and in order. But these 25 priests have turned their back, and the altar is now behind them. Literally, they've turned their back upon the cross. They've turned their back upon the cross work of Christ, and now they're worshipping the sun. They're worshipping towards the east. Now, the Egyptians worshipped the sun. It's part of Egyptian idolatry. And the Israelites knew their history. They knew that they had been brought out of the world. They had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They'd been brought into the land of Canaan, brought into Jerusalem. God had set up his temple. And it was all about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the religious crowd, they've turned their back upon the cross. And they're looking back towards the world, towards Egypt, towards the sun. It was the greatest abomination of all. Turning their back upon the finished work of the Savior. And there's religions in the world, they do that to this day. Even the Roman Catholic Mass, and I'm not the sort of person that hammers individual people, but the Mass is a perpetuation of the cross work of Christ. It says that the cross work, it's not a finished work, it needs to be repeated every single day. And whenever that host, that little wafer, is consecrated, they put it into either a silver or a gold sunburst, and it's lifted up and it's worshipped as God, because the Catholic Church teaches that that little wafer becomes God. And Jeremiah, in his day, in Jeremiah 7, verse 18, and chapter 44, verse 19, if you're taking notes, you can take note of it. It talks about the children of Israel baking little cakes, little wafers, and worshipping the host of heaven and the queen of heaven. And that's a title that the Roman Church would give to Mary. And it's a title that's found nowhere in Scripture. And this is what's happening in the temple in Ezekiel's day. And God says to Ezekiel, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man?" Verse 17. "Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit there? Whether it's to do with their religion, whether it's to do with their heart, whether it's to do with their motives, it doesn't really matter in God's sight, because it's all uncleanness." God says, "Ezekiel, can you see this?" And for that reason, he says, "Is it a light thing?" And then he speaks about the consequences of this. He says, "They have filled the land with violence." Do you ever look at society and wonder, why is society in such a mess? Why is there so much breakdown of the family? Why is there so much violence upon our streets? Why is our land torn asunder with strife? Why is there so much of this in the world? And it just seems to be escalating more and more. And you can talk to our fathers and our forefathers, and they'll say whenever they were young, it was a rare thing to hear about a burglary or a murder. But it just seems now to be so, so popular. Well, I don't lay the blame at the doors of parliaments and ungodly legislation. You see, the Lord here, he says, "Ezekiel, see the church? You see the sin that's going on in the church? Do you see the things that are happening, and they've turned their back upon the cross?" He says, "This is the thing that's filling the land with violence." See, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." We're salt and we're light. What is salt? Salt is a preservative. Used to be whenever meat was being kept for a certain occasion, it would have been covered in salt. The salt preserved. It stopped it from putrefying. But the Lord says, if the salt loses its savour and it no longer fulfills the purpose for which it's created, what use is it? But to be cast out and to be trampled underfoot. And the Lord says, the salt of the earth. And then Ezekiel sees this. He sees the salt here has lost its savor. This light that's been set on a hill in Jerusalem, the light's gone out. And he says, it's no wonder now that the land is filled with violence, because as the church goes, so goes the world. Is it a light thing? Salt has lost its savor. God says they've put the branch to their nose in verse 17. That's a strange statement, but it's a statement of derision. It's literally making an offensive gesture towards heaven. Like looking up to the heavens and saying, Lord, you see what we're doing? Okay, Lord, you've opened the door. Ezekiel's here. He's seen what's happening. He knows all about our sins. But you know, Lord, we don't care. We're just going to keep on doing it. And Lord, you can just turn away and go to where you came from, because this is how we're going to run our church. Put the branch to the nose. And God says to Ezekiel, have you seen this? Now, Ezekiel, are you really going to come and tell me that I'm not justified in sending judgment upon this city? The fear of God is gone. There's no restraints. The word of God has been put to one side. And he says, you know, there's going to come a day whenever the judgment comes. Not because they feel guilty about their sin or convicted about that, because they just don't want to face judgment. He says, they're going to cry in mine ears with a loud voice. But he says, I'm not going to hear. He says, they've gone so far. The cup's just getting filled up. It's just about to pour over. And he says, I'm just going to step in. And I'm going to rub it out in a sense. And I'm going to start again. See, folks, as God's people, we've a solemn responsibility. We all know tonight that our nation is far, far, far from what it used to be. Somebody was telling me, I haven't seen it, but there's, some program on television about, it's Reverse Missionaries or something it's called, and it's about missionaries that are coming from places like India and Africa in the Middle East, and they're coming back to England and to Scotland and to Wales and to Ireland to bring the gospel back here. And this little land of ours sent out missionaries to the far corners of the world. This little land of ours has seen revival. This little land of ours has been blessed and blessed and blessed with gospel preaching, as has England and Scotland and Wales. But the light seems to be glowing dim. And Scripture says in Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And God says that to his people. And maybe tonight God's saying to us, you know, maybe we're not like this here. But before things get to that stage where God says, right, that's it, I'm out. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Maybe there are things tonight in the secret chambers of our hearts. Things that nobody else sees. Might not be an idol, but it might be a critical spirit. Might be prayerlessness. Might be pride. Might be a false motive. Might be bitterness, strife, envy, who knows? But the Lord just wants to come and bless us and be in our midst. And I trust tonight that the Lord will minister to your hearts. I apologize for going over my time this evening, but I wanted to get that message finished.